Our text for this evening comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, and we will be beginning at verse 30, which is found on page 832 in the pew Bibles in front of you. We are nearing the end of Jesus' earthly life. We have just been through the celebration, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And now he is headed out with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed. So let's read Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered, "Though I'll fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This text that we are looking at this evening is one of those holy ground texts. Like the meeting of Moses with Yahweh at the burning bush, like Isaiah seeing the vision of the throne room of heaven, this is a text where we are giving a privileged look into something that is too wonderful for us to see. As we tread on this ground, as we see and are given this picture, it's almost an uncomfortable picture that we're given into the communion that the incarnate Son has with the Father. We're allowed a picture into this, it's something that we cannot understand. But as we're given this privileged picture, we see the deep submission the Son has to the will of the Father and the deep love the Son has for his people. And we're given this privileged picture into the deep, deep emotional life of our Lord. How deeply he felt what was coming, and how deeply he submitted himself to it for your sake. For he goes to the garden with his disciples, and he warns them as they come to the garden, come to the Mount of Olives, knowing what's going to happen. He says to his disciples, who he's just celebrated this great feast, giving them these tastes of what he's going to do for them in the Lord's Supper. He says to them, "You will all fall away because of me." The word translated as fall away is the Greek word skandalizo, which I think should sound similar to a word in English you're familiar with, to be a scandal or scandalized. In other words, the sense of this word is that they are going to be so scandalized, so offended, so moved away, caused to fall because of what's going to happen to Jesus, that they are no longer going to be with him. They're going to leave him this night. And Jesus says this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. In this passage, if we were to go back and look at it in depth in Zechariah, a very complicated passage, but in this passage there is a good shepherd. And God is the one who strikes this shepherd. He's a messianic figure, and the striking of the shepherd is part of God's plan in bringing salvation to his people. But strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Judas has left to betray. These might not leave to betray him, but they will leave. But he offers a note of hope to those who will falter in their moment of trial. Verse 32. But after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter, dear Peter, insists that he will never fall away. In fact, though all of them fall away, though all of these other disciples here with me, who've been with you just as long as I have, if they all fall away, even I will not fall away. Jesus said to him, Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me not once, but three times. But Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Peter insists that he will stand with Jesus. Even if Jesus must die, he will die with him. He will not be separated. Now this is actual growth for Peter. Because if you remember, way back, some chapters earlier, when Jesus predicted that he would die, what was Peter's reaction? He said, this will never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus rebukes him, get behind me, Satan. For he says those words that are coming out of his mouth are actually a temptation, the very words of Satan himself. But now Jesus seems to recognize that Jesus' death might indeed be a real possibility, something that was unfathomable to him before. Now seems maybe it's a real possibility, and he's determined to be with Jesus, even to death. Here's growth for Peter. Unlike Judas, he expresses intention to be with Jesus to the end, to death, if need be. And not to be outdone, all the other disciples join with Peter in giving their assertion that even if they must die with him, they will be with him forever. 3 hours later, none of them will be with him. He takes the disciples and says, wait here, let me go and pray. And he takes three disciples with him, in particular to go with him as he goes to pray in preparation for what he's going to face. He takes the sons of Zebedee and Peter. Commentators have often wondered, why does he take these three? And there's no clear indication, but it's interesting to think these are the three who have expressed most strongly their determination to be with Jesus no matter what happens. If you remember a few chapters earlier, the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, you know, let one be on your right hand and one be on your left." And Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they said, "Yes, we are able." And now Jesus brings them and Peter, who has just expressed his confidence that he'd be able to go with Jesus to the death. These three he brings with him as he will prepare himself for what he will face. And he says to them, these three, looking for human companionship and comfort in his moment of deep distress, he opens himself to them and says in verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Those of you who have experienced deep sorrow, some of you may be experiencing that sorrow this evening, know how much, often in those moments, all you want, all you need, is to know that someone is there with you. And he desires these three disciples, three of his closest companions, to just be there with him. He knows they can't do what he's about to do. He knows they don't feel what he's about to feel, but he desires, he's human, and he desires human companionship and support. Watch with me. This whole passage is just deep with the emotion of our Lord. And going a little farther, he falls on his face and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." It's interesting if you look at this passage, all the allusions there are to the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, the Lord's Prayer. There's actually three different allusions we'll see in this passage, but the first one is here, where Jesus, as he addresses God, as he prays as he taught his disciples to pray, "My Father." Here we have a small window into the relationship between the human Jesus, the incarnate second person in the Trinity, and the Father. As I mentioned earlier, we do well to tread carefully here and not to say more than we should, but to simply wonder. And I can never read this passage without just being awestruck at this relationship expressed here. And Jesus says to the Father, "If it's possible, if there's any other way, please remove this cup from me. Let this cup pass from me. Let me not have to go through what I'm about to have to go through." You see, this image of the cup is one drawn from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there will be frequently language about drinking the cup of God's judgment. An example, Isaiah 51:17. God speaking to Jerusalem. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of the cup of staggering." Picture is, you know, of this city of Jerusalem, drunk, stumbling around, drunk on the cup of God's wrath. But God tells the people of Israel in that passage that someday he will take away that cup of judgment. Still in Isaiah 51, "Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." And what Jesus is saying here is the cup that he is about to drink is that cup. It's being taken from the hand of Israel, taken from the hand of sinners who have been made to drink it, and he will drink that cup to the dregs himself. And he says, if there's any other way to accomplish your purposes, remove this cup from me. As I said, there's some of you who have experienced deep emotional distress and have faced grievous trials. And I don't want to minimize those one bit. In fact, reflect on the full weight of those. And then think that what Jesus is about to experience on the cross is like comparing and the heat that's produced by an LED light bulb to being at the very center of the sun. Jesus knows what he's about to face. Benjamin Warfield, in his famous essay on the emotional life of our Lord, speaks of Jesus' deep emotions at this point, and the reason why he's facing these emotions, his recoiling at the cross, recoiling at the idea of death, appropriately so. Listen to Warfield. His deep agitation, this is an extended quote, his deep agitation was clearly, therefore, not due to mere recoil from the physical experience of that death, though even such a recoil might be the expression not so much of a terror of dying as a repugnance at the idea of death. Behind death, he saw him who has the power of death, and that sin which constitutes the sting of death. His whole being revolted from the final and deepest humiliation in which the powers of evil were to inflict upon him the precise penalty of human sin. To bow his head underneath this stroke was the last indignity, the hardest act of that obedience which it was his to render in his servant form, and which we are told with significant emphasis extended up to death. So profound repugnance to death and all that death meant manifesting itself during his life could not fail to seize upon him with peculiar intensity at the end. If the distant prospect of his sufferings was a perpetual Gethsemane to him, the immediate imminence of them in the actual Gethsemane could not fail to bring with it the awful and dreadful torture which Calvin does not scruple to call the extraordium of the pains of hell themselves. Matthew and Mark exhaust the resources of language to convey to us the conception of our Lord's agony. As Jesus faces the cross, as he recoils with appropriate repugnance with the very idea of death and bearing the sting of death, to drinking the dregs of the penalty for sin, which you deserve the cup, to take the cup from your hand and to drink it himself. To come under the curse of the law for your sake. Jesus prays, Lord, if there's any other way. Father, if there's any other way. But what is he saying? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What he desired more was that his will would be aligned with the will of the Father. As it says in Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. When it says in Hebrews that he learned obedience, it's not saying he was disobedient the way our children are and he had to learn how to be obedient. Rather, it's in the sense that you learn something in the sense that you experience it, right? If you never had to be obedient to something, then you have not done it, right? You learn obedience by experience and act of doing. He experienced what it means to be obedient, to choose obedience in what he suffered. He goes and prays, as we see, three times. But we even see in the second time that he prays that he has come to terms that he indeed must face the cross. Notice the difference in the language. Verse 42, and again for a second time he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. With resolution he prays now. But we see this difference between him and his disciples, who he had asked to watch with him. For they are also about to face a great trial. He goes to his disciples, verse 40, and finds them sleeping, and he says to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but indeed the flesh is weak. A better translation of this might be, the spirit is eager. The spirit is zealous. We have the best of intentions often, but so often we realize that our intentions that we start off so well fail because our flesh is weak. It's only through the strengthening of the Spirit that we're able to carry through. As R.T. France says of Peter, he doesn't lack zeal, but lacks moral stamina. We see here, I forgot to mention earlier, we see here the third reference to the Lord's Prayer. The first was the My Father. The second is Jesus truly prays, Thy will be done. He prays it as no one has ever prayed it before. All our other prayers of Thy will be done flow from His prayer, Thy will be done. And then He turns to His disciples and teaches them to pray, Deliver us from evil. Let us not enter to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you would not face this challenge, because he knows they are not able to handle it. Pray that God will strengthen you for what you are to face. But the disciples are sleepy, both spiritually and physically. Jesus' prayer here and his instruction should give weight to our prayers. Jesus desired nothing more than that the will of the Father be done, even though that meant the cross. And we will face many trials. Some of you are facing them now. Some of you will face many decisions. And our prayer, rightfully so, is with Jesus. Lord, take this from me. And we can pray with all boldness in that prayer. If Jesus could pray with such boldness for the cross to be taken from him, we can pray with boldness that the crosses that we have to bear may be taken from us. But it must always follow the character of our Savior and say, if your kingdom purposes are better accomplished by this cross remaining on me, thy will be done. That is how Jesus teaches us to pray. That is how our Savior prayed. Oh, what a glorious prayer that was. I'm going to close with a story from a book by Phil Ryken recounts what's an elsewhere commonly told story by Robert Coleman. It's a story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. And she was suffering from the same disease that the boy himself had survived 2 years earlier. And the doctor explained that her only chance of recovery was to receive a blood transfusion from someone else who had conquered the same disease. Now, since the two children shared the same blood type, her brother was the ideal donor. And so the doctor asked the little boy, would you give your blood to Mary? Johnny hesitated at first, but with his lower lip trembling, he finally said, sure, for my sister. Soon the children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. Neither one of them spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. His smile faded as the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, and he watched the blood flow through the tube. When the ordeal was almost over, Johnny's shaky voice broke the silence. Doctor, he said, when do I die? Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated and why his lip had trembled when he had agreed to donate his blood. He thought the doctor was asking for all of it. Yet out of love for his sister, he was willing to give it. Douglas O'Donnell, commenting on this story, says that there is a subtle but significant difference between Johnny and Jesus. This boy was willing to die, but didn't understand what was happening. Jesus was willing to die, but fully understood what was about to happen. Jesus went to the cross knowing full well the full extent of what he would face. He felt every bit of it. And he went there for you. I think this passage corrects and helps us understand something. I think sometimes we tend to think this must have been an easy thing for Jesus. I mean, he was God incarnate after all. That's nothing like the trials I face. After all, I'm not God incarnate. If I was, then I'd be able to handle everything too. But as we're given this marvelous picture into the emotional life of our Lord, we know this was no easy thing. As one of my professors commenting on this passage said in seminary, he says that the only way Jesus was able to bear it, his flesh could not bear this. This he goes beyond what any human being can bear. It was only because he was God incarnate, because his human nature was upheld by the divine, that he could bear it. His nature bore more than any human being could ever bear, carried farther and deeper. So when you suffer, when you go through trials, when the cup that you have been called to drink seems bitter, we don't need to downplay the bitterness. It's indeed a bitter cup. But we need to look to the one who for you drank the bitterest of cups. The one who loved you and full of love and willingness said, "Your will be done." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage from God's Word. We thank you for this marvelous glimpse into the emotional life of our Lord, into the communion that the incarnate Son had with the Father. Lord, I pray that you will not let us grow drowsy like the disciples. Lord, we know that we are often willing, but we know how weak our flesh is. So, Lord, because of what Christ did on the cross, I pray that you will strengthen us for the trials we face today and this week. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.